out of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 1 because it's good to remember the context of where we are, but we're going to look at verses 3 through 7 today. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A mom was making cookies. Right? She mixed the dough and she got it all together and she plopped the little chocolate chip cookies down, put them in the oven. They come out just so wonderful, right? I mean, that's my favorite thing. My wife can testify to the fact that when she was making me cookies all the time, I could eat a dozen a day. And I loved them. As they came out of the oven and she put them into the jar, she warned the kids, don't touch them. Don't touch them until after dinner. She put the lid on. She went back out of the room. And a few minutes later, she hears the lid moving, right? And she says, hey, what are you doing in there? And this little peepee voice crawls out, my hand's in the cookie jar. And I'm resisting temptation. But we all know inherently, once the hand's in the jar, there's no resisting, is there? I mean, once you've touched and felt that, like that cookie's getting to your mouth. And yet, how much of our life do we go about life trying to get as close, trying to touch, trying to get right there and say, hey, I'm right here, but I'm resisting temptation. Paul, in Ephesians 5 today, gives us a little lesson on keeping the hand out of the cookie jar. And he says there's just some things you just don't want to stick your hands into as the people of God. They're just not good. There's some things that when you stick your hand in the cookie jar, outside of what God ordains for the way it's supposed to be, that it transfers junk to you. Right? That it's not just that cookie tastes good when you start it, but ultimately it creates a gangrene of the soul. That it transfers all of its impurity to you. And it brings up what a life that's not the life to live as people of God. See, we're called to live a life of sacrifice. Isn't that what Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says? Live a life of love. Sacrificing yourself, remembering that Christ gave himself up for you. You're called to be people who live that same kind of lifestyle of love and sacrifice. That it's not about you, it's about other people. We're called to be imitators. Imitators of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my favorite guys to read, he had just a wonderful ability to preach the word in London 75 years ago, 60 years ago, something like that. He writes about this passage, the first two verses. He says, I must confess that nothing would be more excellent and delightful than to continue with verses 1 and 2. Right? Look at God and our relationship with him. Realize his amazing love for us. That we're not only his children, but we're dearly beloved children. Contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us in his sacrificial atoning work on our behalf. And then he says, but. But Paul doesn't leave us there saying, hey, just think about Jesus. Paul inserts a but. But. In the church, you have to come down to reality in life and you need to understand some things about how to live life. Sometimes the very best way to understand what it is that we're to be, right? If we're called to be sacrificial, loving people, is to know what we're not to do. Sometimes that's the best thing we can do, is not to say, hey, just love people, but it's to actually say, don't do this, because this isn't loving. This isn't sacrificial. This isn't a life that imitates Christ. That's what Paul does. After he points us to Jesus, he says, but come down and look at life normally and realize some things that shouldn't be a part of the church. But among you, sexual immorality, uncleanness, and greed is not even to be named in your presence. It's not even to be part of who God's people are. See, there are certain things that are utterly incompatible with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Paul gives us a list of them today. See, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are truly the opposite of love. They're opposite of self-sacrifice. Because in self-sacrifice, it's all about how can I serve the other one? In sexual immorality and impurity and in greed, it's all about how can I serve myself? How can I take from somebody else and pour it into my life? And Paul wants us to understand that's not the kind of life that we can live. We're to be a people who in every area and aspect of life, including the sexual, image Jesus. We're called to be a spotless bride of Christ, according to the book of Revelation. Not just called, but we in fact are. And so it's our call to live into who we are and what God declares of us, dressed in white. Now, I remember, right, back when I went to prom, the cool thing to do was to wear a white tux. I think those have gotten out of style a little bit. But I remember dressing in a white tux to go to prom, thinking it was the slickest thing in the world for about 10 minutes. Because there's something about being dressed in white that you walk around, you open the door for your date to get in the car, and you accidentally touched the car. And that white tux is now covered in whatever was on your car. And you go to dinner and you're trying your best to eat and the splash gets on it. And I returned a tux that looked horrible by the end of the night. That's what life is like, Paul is saying. There's certain things that even just merely brushing up against these things, greed and immorality and the types of language that he's going to talk about in a few minutes, right? That they have a way of rubbing off and actually staining the people so that you don't look like a picture of Jesus anymore. We want to look at these things. Paul lists them in two sets of triads, two groups of three. The first group of three, right? Immorality, impurity, and greed. These are actions, things that we do. The second group of triad is obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. These are words that we speak, right? Again, things we do, but Paul seems to separate them out. Like there's things that we actually do with our hands and our body, and then there's things that we do with our mouth. And he says, avoid this kind of stuff because it rubs off, and it takes the spotless white gown or tux that you're in, and it covers it in something that's not to be there. So what is sexual immorality? Well, the word in Greek is porneia, right? The word that we get pornography from. Paul uses this word in a variety of places. Jesus uses this word to refer to all forms of sexual interaction that are outside of the relationship between a man and a woman in a covenantal marriage. Matthew 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality and of a kind not even tolerated among the heathen. For a man has his father's wife. Chapter 6 of that same book. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders have a place in God's kingdom. Right? Paul here is lumping all of this stuff together, right? Adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, all of this stuff gets lumped into this idea of sexual immorality. engaging in sexual relationship outside of the covenantal bounds of a man and a woman in a covenantal marriage. The proper bounds in Scripture of the relationship is always in a marriage covenant. And outside of that, sexuality is immoral. And Paul says, hey, don't even be part of that stuff. Don't let it even be named among you as something that's normal and acceptable. Jesus goes even further. He enjoins not only chastity of the body, but he enjoins chastity of the mind. Listen to what he says. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Jesus takes a huge step beyond and says, hey, it's not just about impurity and immorality and what you do with your body, but it's about the way you think. That needs to be in control. That needs to be managed. The things we look at, the lustful dreams we have during the day, they're not to be a part of the Christian life. Because sexuality in a covenantal marriage is about giving ourselves to someone else. And all of those other things are about taking from someone else for ourselves. Sexuality in a covenantal marriage, Ephesians, as we'll learn in a couple more weeks in this fall, is about a picture of Christ in the church. It's the only relationship that Jesus, that's singled out as a picture of Christ and the church, is the relationship between a husband and a wife in a covenantally faithful marriage. Paul isn't saying that there aren't people in the church who have come from these kind of backgrounds. He says elsewhere, right, you were once some of these people, but now you are something different. Right? You've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been transformed, you've been changed. And so he urges the Ephesians here, live into who you are, not who you were. Live into what God says is who your identity is, one created and washed and cleansed in Jesus Christ, so that this stuff isn't named among you as something that's celebrated or normal. That's what it means when he says, don't let it even be named. It shouldn't be something that's normal in the church. So many mainline denominations should sit up and take note of this passage. Even our own synod needs to sit up and take note in a couple weeks, as we have various reports about homosexuality and other things going before the synod. They need to remember scriptures like this. So it's our job to pray that God brings an understanding of the scripture to their mind. He says that we're not to have uncleanness. Scripture, again, is full of all sorts of uncleanness, pictures of that, right? If you go back to the Old Testament, you find that moldy walls are unclean. You find that certain foods are unclean. You find that contact with death is unclean. That there's sicknesses like leprosy, and that makes people unclean. But it was the prophets who applied this picture of ritual uncleanness to the heart of people. Said, you shouldn't be unclean. Woe to me, Isaiah cries in the 6th chapter. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I'm ruined because I'm not as pure as I ought to be. All of the ceremonial and ritual purity was meant to drive us to realize that our own heart is broken. And it's not the way it should be. Jesus, again, takes it further. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these are the things that make a person unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't make somebody unclean. It's about what's inside. And Paul's saying, hey, there shouldn't be this external sexual thing going on, nor should there be this internal sexual thing going on, nor should there be any of this kind of uncleanness. This stuff is not to be characterizing the church. It's not to be in our midst. We're supposed to recognize that we're different. Not that people have to be clean to come to the church. That would be to totally eschew the gospel message. But that they should come and expect that when they're in the church, that these things are going to be taught against, that a new life is going to be taught for, that they're not going to be tolerated, that the expectation is that when they interact with God's people, the longer they're with them, that the point is that we want to sharpen one another and not leave each other to wallow in the muddy filth. No uncleanness. No greed. Greed's that insatiable desire that you need more and more and more. It's unfillable appetite. But Ephesians 4:19 pictures it well. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's greed. The little bit that you have isn't enough. You need even more and more and more and more and more. We're to be a giving people, right? A sacrificial people, which means we can't, by definition, be a greedy people. Greedy people take, sacrificial people give. They pour themselves out for others. Now, I want you to remember and bear in mind that this story, this proclamation that's coming is written to people in Ephesus. Right? And Ephesus is a place that worships Diana, the goddess of sexuality, a multi-breasted woman who all sorts of illicit behaviors are tolerated and encouraged and condoned in her worship. And Paul is saying, hey, don't conform to the culture around you. Don't let it shape you. Right? Ephesus is akin to the modern day picture of New York, San Francisco, Berlin, London, Seattle, Bellingham. Where everything goes, everything's okay, and we say, hey, you do what you do, and I'll do what I do, and there's no harm, no foul. Paul is warning the Ephesians in their debauched culture, and he warns us to refrain from the delectable temptation to stick your hand in the cookie jar and to take something that you shouldn't have. And if he was writing today, I think he probably would even write and say, hey, you know those TV shows you watch at night that you think are so harmless? Maybe you should think again. What's the message that's being presented there? That tabloid that every time I go through the checkout, my eyes glance to and I want to see what kind of juicy morsel I can pick up. Maybe you should put a guard on your eyes. It's everywhere, right? It doesn't matter whether it's the movies, whether it's the television, whether it's just walking down the street. All of that stuff that wants to say, hey, come and taste my wares. Just indulge it a little bit. Paul's saying, no, don't even let that stuff be named among you. We're a different type of people. His second triad focuses on the mouth. Talks about obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. You see, all three of these things are always at somebody else's expense. They're always at somebody else's expense. And so they're not loving. They're not sacrificial. They're just different ways of being debased. Obscenity is that morally hateful attitude, right? We're kind of losing the understanding of what obscene is. And our world has become so obscene in so many ways that there was a time when obscene things were morally repugnant. And now we see the National Academy of the Arts, things where people take toilets and dress them like nuns. We see people mixing the holy and taking things that are processed in sewage plants and combining them into artwork that's put on display on our national cathedrals. We don't even know what obscene is anymore, but it's the morally repugnant, the hateful things of life, the revolting, the things that should exist, excite disgustment in us. And Paul's saying that stuff shouldn't even be there. It's pushing all the bounds of anything that's socially acceptable. Sure, obscene things involve foul language, but they go so much further than that. Now, hopefully, and I would think that most of us don't struggle with creating artwork that's repugnant to the Lord. But do we struggle with foul language? Do we struggle with demeaning thoughts? With saying that little, we call it foining, is the old English word, foining, where you twist a set of statements, somebody says something, and you manage to twist that set of statements to kind of be a barb to push back at them. Foolish talk. Literally, moron words. I love Scripture. It's so pictorial sometimes. Foolish talk is literally moron words. Stupid words. Dumb words. Waste of time words. Speaking uninformed about things that you don't know. Gossip, slander, wives' tales, insulting others. Saying mean things and then passing them off as a joke. Saying, no, I didn't really mean that. Shouldn't even be named. Coarse joking. Innuendo, double entendre. All that kind of stuff. Right? Saying one thing, meaning another. Using in language in ways that debase and destroy and tear down instead of build up and encourage and cause people to revel in who Jesus is. I hate preaching sermons like this because I am convicted over and over. My language, right? My natural form of humor is what my wife calls potty humor. And I read a passage like this and I say, God, forgive me. It's not even to be named. It's not even to be fun. And yet that's the way I naturally go. No wonder I need a Savior. No wonder I need a Savior. Thanks be to God, right? I need a Savior. I need to keep looking at Jesus. And yeah, that's right, all of us need to keep looking at Jesus. All of these things, all of them are grounded in idolatry. Every single one of them says that that my need or how I want to be treated or what I want to say is more important than what God wants to say or how God calls me to treat people. Or what God says sacrificial love is like. It's no wonder that he says such a man is an idolater. And he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. Not to say that those of us who struggle with these things are completely askew. This is not to say that I have no hope. This is to say that if this characterizes my way of life all the time and I don't want anything different, God help me. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on people like that. But to the person who sees this and reads it and says, oh Lord, forgive me. The scripture declares, if we confess with our mouth that he's Lord and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can live into a new life. So we live in a world where people keep trying to convince us that all of these things are normal and okay and acceptable. And what does Paul say? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. Now you may be wondering, that's kind of a depressing sermon so far. It is. Whenever we have to deal with sin, it's never fun. It should always be weighty. But right in the middle of this passage, there's a different way to live. Did you see it? Did you hear it as we read it? Look at it. Verse 4. There should not be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. This is how God's people are to live. We're called to be a thankful people. We're called to set our eyes and say, oh my gosh, I have such a great Savior who rescues me from this body of death. Oh my gosh, I have such a great Savior who gives me every spiritual blessing in Christ under heaven. Oh my Lord, I have such a wonderful King of kings and Lord of lords who will not leave me alone. We're to be a thankful people. Right? Whenever we see that kind of junk showing up in our life, the antidote is not to try and say, oh, I better try harder next time. The antidote is to say, I better fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, and give thanks to God that there is one who rescues me and saves me and purifies me and cleanses me and pours out a spirit into my life so that I'm empowered to live a different life. Finally, brothers, he says to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. So when we see all of that junk in life, when we're tempted to stick the hand in the cookie jar, Paul's reminder is, look to Jesus. Look to the good things of God. So maybe, as much as I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe he was actually a little wrong. Maybe the solution actually is to keep contemplating Jesus, to keep looking to Christ, and certainly recognizing the things that we'd certainly want to eschew in life, but to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, thanking the Lord that we have such a great Savior, and asking him to continue to transform us to the point where our struggle with sin is one that it doesn't even look appealing anymore. That we don't even want to go near it. I love Hebrews 12. Let's just close with this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. For in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. But there is one who resisted to the point of shedding his blood, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. That's why we should be a thankful people. Oh, Holy Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you.